And so you get this strange scene there in verses 30 and 31 of Luke 19. We get Jesus telling his disciples, he says this, he says, "You will find a colt tied on which no one has yet sat. And so untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it." Well, friends, it seems like Jesus has this pre-arranged setup with the owners of this donkey, and he deliberately picks this animal as his means of arriving into Jerusalem. And the reason is because Jesus is kind of interweaving together a number of Old Testament images and references to show what's actually going on. Right? Luke and Jesus together are interweaving these different Old Testament images, and it's helping us to see how big this moment really is. And so Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, hanging in the background of this passage, but not quite quoted, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, friends, the prophet Zechariah, who lived hundreds of years before Jesus, he pictures this day when a glorious and powerful king will arrive. But he's not going to arrive through traditional means, the way normal kings come at that time. Instead, he's going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. It's a picture of humility. That this is a glorious king who comes to bring peace, and he shows that through coming in on a donkey. Another passage that kind of hangs in the background here is 2 Kings chapter 9, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. In this passage in 2 Kings, Jehu, who's the new king of Israel, he's anointed and appointed to be the king over God's people. And how do the people respond? Well, they lay their garments down before him so that he can walk on them. It's a kind of red carpet treatment. The kind of thing you do when royalty arrives at your doorstep. And so can you see, friends, that is exactly what's happening here in Luke chapter 19. That's what's happening with Jesus. Jesus is the humble king who comes riding in, not on a war horse or a chariot or anything flashy like that. Instead, he comes gentle and lowly. The humble king who comes to bring peace. And then can you see then, friends, peace is what the disciples then sing about in verse 38. In verse 38, the disciples are rejoicing, they're celebrating, they're partying because they're so happy with what's happening. And they paraphrase a verse from Psalm 118 to show again just how big this moment is. So verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's quite a scene, isn't it, friends? You could kind of just imagine what this would have looked like. You could imagine Jesus coming down on the donkey from the mountain towards Jerusalem. You could imagine the crowds who are there with him. They're singing praises to him. And why wouldn't you? I mean, Israel's king is finally here. The long-awaited moment has finally arrived. This is everything that the disciples have been waiting for the past 3 years as they've done life and ministry with Jesus. You can see the disciples, they're filled to the brim with excitement and anticipation. They feel like it's all coming together now. Finally, it is the end game. All of God's promises are going to happen right here as Jesus comes to the royal city. But as usual, the Pharisees, they're the ones who bring a damper on the festivities. In verse 39, what do? They tell Jesus to tell his disciples to shut up. Right, rebuke your disciples, keep them quiet. Right, they're offended by the very idea that Jesus could be this long-awaited king. And yet Jesus' response to them, his response to the Pharisees shows you how big this moment really is. So verse 40, Jesus answered them, "I tell you, if these disciples were silent, these very stones would cry out." You see, brothers and sisters, so monumental is this moment in history, so incredible, so historic, that if the disciples were not singing songs, rejoicing and celebrating Jesus, well, Jesus says these stones themselves would come to life, they would become human and start to cry out. It's incredible. Inanimate bits of the creation longing to join in the disciples in crying for the fact that Jesus is now here. It's a big moment. It's the moment that Luke has been building up to for a long time. It's the moment that the disciples are like, yes, the kingdom is about to arrive. So that's the first scene we see here. The disciples and the crowds rejoicing as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. But the second scene is actually really different. I wonder, friends, did you notice when Justin read the passage out earlier, just how sharp the note in the change in tone is there in verse 41? You go from the disciples' joy and celebration on one hand to this shift towards Jesus weeping and his anguish over the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus now is going to predict what's going to happen to Jerusalem because of their response to him. And so we're at point two now, friends, weeping at Jerusalem's response. If you've got your Bibles open, would you turn with me to verse 41? Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." It's confronting, friends, isn't it? Reading these words of Jesus, to see him pronounce such a strong judgment upon this city, to see him crying over this city. I mean, for those of us who've read other parts of the Bible before, we're kind of used to hearing about Jesus weeping at the graveside of his good friend Lazarus. I mean, that makes sense. He's lost his friend. Why would he not cry? We even understand a little bit of Jesus crying in the garden the night before he dies. I mean, he's about to suffer the judgment of God. Why would he not cry? But this feels really different. Right, here we see the Lord of heaven and earth in deep anguish and grief over what's about to happen to the city of Jerusalem. Just like the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who was often affectionately called the weeping prophet, just like he wept over Jerusalem in his own day, Jesus here weeps because judgment is about to fall. And it's actually quite incredible, friends, isn't it? Because what we see here is that Jesus is grieving over the fact that the people of this city are about to face judgment. Jesus takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Right? He feels no sense of vengeance or resentment towards these people who will crucify him by the week's end. Now, Jesus is weeping over his enemies in this passage. This city will be the one that crucifies him in 5 days' time, and yet right here, Jesus weeps over them. Not because they're going to kill him, but because in that action, they bring judgment on themselves. Jesus weeps in agony over the thousands of souls of men and women and children who are destined for destruction because they refuse to accept him. And so, friends, in these verses, Jesus kind of lays out for us the reason, both the reason and the reality of the judgment that is about to come. And so for the reason first, like, why must Jerusalem suffer like this? Why must this happen? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 42 and 44, right? It's all about a lack of knowledge. It's about the fact that these people did not understand. The truth about Jesus was hidden from them. But friends, don't think that that doesn't make them culpable, because this hiddenness is a result of the fact that they chose not to know. They chose to reject Jesus. They chose to refuse the offer of peace that Jesus brings. Now, I need to say, friends, that word peace here is actually crucial to understanding what's going on, what Jesus is actually bringing and offering here. You see, peace is the word that gets used by the disciples in verse 38. They sing about peace in heaven. And then peace in verse 42 is what is hidden from the city of Jerusalem. And it's ironic, isn't it? Because Jerusalem, the city whose name literally means the city of peace, this city will not know peace. This city will know war and destruction. Now, it's interesting considering this word peace, friends, because I think the idea of peace resonates with each and every one of us. It resonates on the level of our own lives because all of us want peace. We want peace within, an inner peace, this kind of removal of conflict and inner turmoil. But we want to see peace on a global level as well, don't we, friends? We want to see peace between the nations of this world. We've seen it, haven't we, in the past few years, just the terror, the images of wars that have happened in this world, the casualties of war, the destruction, the horror of it. And so to imagine lasting peace coming into the world, who could possibly not want that? But friends, can I say the peace that Jesus speaks about here, the peace that the Bible talks about, is actually even better than the idea of the ending of big wars in the world. It's bigger and better than just the absence of conflict, because peace in the Bible is about everything in God's world working perfectly together. It's the word that the Bible uses when everything's going well, when everything is exactly as it should be, when everything is right. It's perfect harmony. It's the Hebrew word shalom, right? A term of blessing, because it describes when you have peace within, when you have peace in your relationships with other people. But most of all, friends, it describes the peace that you have with God. And can I say, in the Bible, all these ideas are linked together. Inner peace, peace in the world, and then peace with God. All these things are linked together. You can't have any of those without first having peace with God. In fact, the order starts with peace with God. Peace with God is the fountainhead, which the source which kind of spills over into every area of life. It all starts with peace with God. And so, friends, all throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus has been saying all along that he is the one who has come to fix the mess. He's the one who's come to bring peace. He's the one who's come to fix our relationship with God. And yet the tragedy here in Luke chapter 19 is that Jerusalem cannot see it. They refuse to accept the Prince of Peace. We actually see it kind of acted out there in verses 45 to 48. We see it there where Jerusalem is not ready for God's arrival. Jerusalem is not ready for Jesus to come. The temple, which should have been a house of prayer, ends up being a den of robbers, a house of sin. The people of Jerusalem would prefer to make a quick buck in the temple than create a temple which helps bring people to have peace with God. And so Jesus says with tears in his eyes, this city will be destroyed. And so that's the reason for the judgment. And friends, history tells us that the reality of this judgment came down hard upon Jerusalem not long after Jesus said these very words. 40 years later, what Jesus describes here hits the city of Jerusalem. In the year 70 AD, the Romans lead a full-scale attack on the city of Jerusalem. The years leading up to this, there had been a number of revolts by the Jewish people to Rome. And this had created such tensions, such hardships, that it climaxed with Rome saying, enough is enough. Now is the time to bring the hammer down on the Jews. And what history describes of what actually happened on that day in 70 AD, it sounds remarkably similar to what Jesus describes. Barricades and a brutal assault. The temple destroyed and burned down. The people slaughtered or enslaved. Everything Jesus describes here with tears in his eyes, it all becomes the terrifying experience of this city. You see, friends, Jerusalem's hardened heart is the reason why this judgment falls on them. Right? Their spiritual blindness and resistance to Jesus results in such a terrifying judgment. And yet Luke tells us the whole way through his gospel that it's not just Jerusalem who will face this kind of judgment, but everyone who rejects Jesus in the end. Everyone who says, I do not want to have the peace that Jesus brings. You see, if you reject Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the only thing left for you is war and destruction. That's quite a confronting passage, isn't it, friends? I think we're used to, on Palm Sunday, passages that are all about rejoicing, about the happy entrance of the King coming into Jerusalem. But Luke wants us to see that actually the King arriving to Jerusalem here is a time of sorrow and anguish for what this means for the people of Israel. Well, friends, as we finish up our study in Luke chapter 19, as we kind of reflect on how this passage affects our lives, I want us to consider two things, two implications for how we live in light of this passage. And so the first of this is, I want us to see the peace that is revealed in Jesus. And then secondly, I want us to see Jesus' heart for the lost. All right, so peace revealed and then the heart for the lost. And so brothers and sisters, what I want us to see in that the rest of the New Testament, as it speaks about the peace that's hidden from Jerusalem here in Luke chapter 19, that peace is made known to us now in Jesus. Right? It's in Jesus that we now know what it looks like to be reconciled to God, to have peace with God. We who were once enemies of God, those destined for destruction, children of wrath, well, the Bible says if we trust in Jesus, we are now God's beloved children. God's anger towards our sin has been turned away, poured out on Jesus, so that we can now know peace. How breathtakingly beautiful is that, friends? So can I say, if you're here and you don't yet know this peace, if you don't yet know what it means to be reconciled to God through Jesus, can you come chat to someone here at 11 a.m.? Chat to the person who brought you along. Chat to Bruce or myself or one of the pastors here. We would love to help you get this right. Or better yet, sign up for our Explore course. Sign up for Explore where you can find out for yourself what it looks like to have lasting peace. Brothers and sisters, don't let this offer of peace pass you by. Today is the day to do something about it. So firstly, that's a peace revealed in Jesus. But secondly, friends, I want us to consider a heart for the lost. I want us to see Jesus' heart here. Because I wonder, do you find it striking to see Jesus weeping over the fate of Jerusalem like this? You know, it really testifies to the fact that Christians believe in a God who weeps at the thought of the judgment of sinners. Isn't it an incredible thing to consider here that God wants us to know him, to relate to him, that God wants us to have life, that God reaches out to us before we reach out to him. And so the tears of Jesus here in Luke chapter 19, it speaks volumes. It says, you are loved by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him should not see death but have eternal life. And so, friends, if that is the heart of our Lord and King Jesus, how can we be any different? Right, we see Jesus who takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He genuinely is concerned and desires that sinners find peace. And so, friends, do we desire the same? Do we weep over our own city? I mean, the fact of the matter is there are thousands upon thousands of souls here in Parramatta that unless they come to Jesus in repentance and faith, they will face the exact same judgment that Jerusalem faced. I wonder, friends, as you consider that, does that grieve you? Does that compel you to care? I know in the lead up to this sermon this Sunday, God has done a work on my heart to reveal, actually, I don't care enough. That actually, if Jesus loves the people of this city this much, then surely I should as well. It's caused me to fall on my knees and pray that God would work in my heart so that I would love the people of this city and grieve for them and pray for them, that they would know peace. Friends, Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century English Baptist preacher, he expressed this kind of heart, this longing to see sinners know peace. He expressed it so well. He has this brilliant quote, which I think is going to be on the screen behind me, and I'm going to end with this. This is from Spurgeon. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Friends, let's pray that we would have this kind of heart for the lost in our own city. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the precious gift of our Lord Jesus, that humble, glorious King who rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Father, we thank you for him who came to bring peace, and yet our hearts are grieved to know that so many have spurned that offer of peace with you. We ask, Father, for your work in our church that we might never spurn that peace, but know it and live it out. We pray, Father, as we see the heart of our Lord Jesus who weeps for his enemies, for the judgment that will fall on them, we pray that you would grow us in this heart, that we might weep and grieve and pray so that many more people in Parramatta might know the hope of the risen Christ. We ask you to give us boldness to speak and love and compassion to care for those who don't yet know you. And Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.